Chapter 30 of the story is a bit difficult. If you're a guest with us, we've been going through this book, the story, kind of hits the highlights of all the Bible. Fantastic overview. We're pretty close to the end now, chapter 30, and it describes Paul's final days. The great apostle Paul, a wonderful evangelist, told tons of people about Jesus. And the difficulty of this chapter is not Paul's story itself, because that is a great story. And the difficulty isn't like some moral problem that we have to confront or even a philosophic or theological conundrum we have to solve. The problem is really kind of silly, actually. It is, there's a bunch of names that nobody knows how to pronounce. And so have you ever been like in a neighborhood group and they ask you to read some of this and you come up with like 8 or 10 names and you're going, I don't know how to pronounce any of it. And you just go into a cold sweat. As your pastor, I want to help you with that. When you come across a name in the Bible, you don't know how to pronounce it, here's my advice. Just plow through it. It doesn't matter how you pronounce it. Just say something definitively. And people might look at you and say, you know, you're worried because you think, what if they know how to pronounce it? I don't. Nobody does, okay? So just plow through, be confident, speak in tongues if you have to. Read them. And we're always afraid that someone might go, well, I don't think that's the correct way to pronounce that. Here's your response. Well, I was using the ancient Greek, not the modern. You'll watch them, they'll back up and go, oh, well, but that makes sense then. So, but for me, I mean, look at the very first paragraph, page 439 of the story. In your Bible, that's Acts chapter 20, verse 13. He went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, and you're wondering, I wonder if he pronounced that right. You'll never know. Where they were going to take Paul aboard. He made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. And when he met us at Assos, he took him on board and went to Mytilene. The next day, are you counting these? That's 2 so far. The next day, we set sail from there to Chios. The next day, the day after that, we crossed over to Samos. On the following day, we arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia. He was in a hurry to get to reach Jerusalem. Finally, go, okay, there's a place I know about, right? Might even be able to find it on a map. 8 places, first paragraph. What I'm about to say next will give you an insight into my social life. I counted all the places and names in this chapter. 47 places, 44 names. Places that you've never been and people that you've never met. So the difficulty of chapter 30 is the so what difficulty. There's a bunch of places I don't care about, a bunch of people, sorry, I don't care about. So why should I care about chapter 30 of the story? Paul's final days. Here's why. Though the places and people are irrelevant, the story they tell is your story. Because someday you're going to get to your final days. And it's not going to matter what business you built. It's not going to matter what fame you had. The story that's going to be put on your tombstone is a story of places that you lived and people that you loved. It comes down to this. Who have you invested in for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's your story, not just Paul's story. And for a lot of us, we live our lives much more like thermometers than thermostats. I mean, a thermometer, all it does is take the temperature of the room and aligns itself to whatever that temperature is. A thermostat comes in and sets the temperature of the room. That was the Apostle Paul. And so I want to ask you, does your purpose in life determine your people and places? Or do your people and places determine your purpose in life? Most people live like chameleons and not like thermostats, like thermometers that take temperatures, not those that enter into a room and change the temperature of that room. And we're very fortunate, actually, to have right here on this page 439, Paul's purpose statement in life. I want to unpack that with you for a little bit. Acts chapter 20, verse 19. In fact, it's so important to me that we've put it in the program so that you can read along. Ultimately, I want you to circle 3 words in this one verse. I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested in the midst of the testings by the Jewish opposition. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. Word number one I'd like you to circle is the word humility. Paul's posture is seen in his humility. Now, let me ask this question. When you think of the Apostle Paul, do you think of a humble man? Because maybe you've read Galatians chapter 2, when he and Peter got into it, I mean kaboom, two big heavyweight bouts, and Paul looked square at Peter and said, "You're wrong, I'm right, you need to repent." Is that humble to you? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "They claim to be servants of Christ, I far more." Humble? Methinks not. Paul goes to Jerusalem, his hometown. I mean, it's the capital city of the Jewish religion, and he stands in the center of the temple and says, "You don't know the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I do. You need to listen to me." Goes to Rome, same song, second verse. Political capital of the world, the DC of the day, and he says, "You need to listen to me." Over in Athens, Harvard of his day, all these pompous professors bragging about how much they know, and Paul says, "You don't know anything. Let me tell you what you need to know about life and eternity." It was bodacious. Should have been there. He goes to Corinth. It's the Wall Street of the day. Same thing. You need to listen. Does that sound humble to you? The problem is not that Paul was not humble. The problem is that our definition of humble comes more from a dead German than it does from the Bible. His name? Sigmund Freud. And he changed the history of psychology by introducing us to our own id, ego, and superego. Henceforth, after Sigmund Freud, everybody is asking the question about your self-esteem. Do you feel good about yourself, or do you feel bad about yourself? Do you have a high self-esteem or a low self-esteem? Jesus calls you to have no self-esteem. Because it's not about thinking well of yourself or trying not to think poorly of yourself. It's about other people who you need to serve. Biblical humility is not what you think of yourself. It's how you serve other people. And according to the biblical definition, the Apostle Paul, he was humble. Because there was no one he wouldn't teach the message of Jesus to. No one that he wouldn't serve. There was no one too left or right, too liberal, too conservative, too black, too white, too east, too west, too Jew, too Gentile, too slave, or too free. And that's what we are called to be as a church. A second word I'd like to have you circle is the word tears. Paul's passion was seen in his tears. He was the kind of guy, manly, that would cry. He cried over churches that were experiencing persecution, over partners in ministry that were leaving the faith, over people who did not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't opposed to shedding a tear. And you might say, "Well, I don't cry because I'm just not an emotional person." Yeah, you are. And you may not cry, but you probably get angry. Either way, I can tell what drives you by your passions. And whatever drives your passion is what drives you. And so I just need about 5 seconds of your time. If you would let me into the privacy of your car while you're driving down I-17, I would know what drives you. If I just was a fly on the wall of your living room in that moment, that split second when you shouted at your children, I would know what drives you. Because did you shout at them because they brought home a bad grade, or because they lied to you? Because they broke a promise, or because they broke your heart by doing something against the will of God? See, I just need about 5 seconds, because whatever drives your passions reveals your drive. A third word I want you to circle is this word hesitate. Paul says, "I didn't hesitate from preaching anything that would be profitable to you, but I taught you from house to house, and taught you publicly and from house to house." Paul's pursuits are seen in how he where he spent his energy. What you give yourself 2 becomes you. Now, we all have 24 hours a day. It's a great equalizer in life. From the president to the pauper, 24 hours a day. So when people say, well, I don't have time, that's all you have. This moment in time, you may not have that priority, but you have the time. So if you take away how much you need to sleep and time to eat and time to go to work, even work we choose a lot, you know? But if you take away all the things you can't control, the time that you have left, if you just make a pie out of it and then slice up that pie, some of it's going to be entertainment. Some of it would probably be exercise or reading, education, perhaps working extra that you don't really need to work. Maybe it's time invested in a wife or a child or a hobby. Show me your pie, and you've shown me your soul. Because I can tell what your pursuit is simply by looking at your calendar. And the biggest slice of the pie, if that invests in things that are eternal, then your purpose is likely the same as Paul's. Here's Paul's purpose statement. And you look at how he spent his time, what he shed tears upon, and how he had a posture of humility, and you get this wonderful kind of purpose statement in Paul's life. But what I want to show you is how that played out when he put shoes on to that purpose. I want to open 2 windows on the life of Paul that hopefully, by the end of the message, would become not windows, but mirrors for you to look into. The first window is when Paul was arrested. It began actually in chapter 21, before his trials of chapter 22 through 26 of the book of Acts. The story goes a little like this. Paul arrives in Jerusalem. It was his hometown, so he's quite excited to visit old friends and family, to kind of be around everybody that he had grown up with. But his greatest excitement is this Feast of Pentecost. He had gone to that feast. It was the most popular of the Jews. And it was about 250,000 people flocked into the city that normally had 50,000. In other words, every little street, every little alleyway is just cram-packed with people. Tens of thousands of them were Jews that now accepted Jesus as their Messiah. But not all of them liked Paul. Why? Well, some of them were, say, kind of conservative Jews. And they felt that when Paul extended the right hand to fellowship, he went too far to the left. These people weren't quite like us. For Paul, there are no boundaries for who could come into Christ. But for some of these people, that was too much. And so a man by the name of James, Jesus' half-brother, came up to Paul and said, Paul, we got a problem. There's thousands of these Jews that they don't like you, and we need to have a PR piece here. What I want you to do, take these 4 men who are making a vow to God. I want you to take them to the temple. And when you take them into the temple, pay for their vow. I wouldn't expect you to know this, but that is as kosher as a dill pickle. Man, if Paul does that, he proves himself to be a true blue Jew. It's a 7-day vow. And in the middle of those 7 days, Paul is at the temple, bebopping around with some friends, and somebody takes a pot shot at him. It wasn't those Jews that believed in Jesus. They're already settled with Paul. It was a group of Jews that did not believe in Jesus, and they came from the city of Ephesus. You might recall that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, far longer than any other church that he planted. And whenever Paul spends that much time in a place, he's going to make a lot of enemies. It was just his personality. And these particular Jews are very upset because he split the synagogue. Half their synagogue became Christians, half refused. And so there was a big hullabaloo. You can read about it in Acts 19. And they see a chance to take a shot pot at the apostle. A pot shot at the apostle. They said, this man over here, he brought a Gentile into the temple. They thought it was Trophimus. And I don't know if it's just a look-alike or what, but they never found Trophimus in the temple. It was a bogus charge. It never should have gone to court. But some things get out of hand. Now, the temple, the sacred precincts of God, were protected by the Jews. They actually had a barricade around the court of the Gentiles that said, basically, you can go here no further. Archaeologists have found two of those barricades. One is in a museum in Istanbul. The other is in a museum in Jerusalem. And on it, it says, rough paraphrase, any Gentile caught trespassing this barricade will have himself to blame for his death, which will soon follow. Ouch. And they're just beating Paul because he brought this Gentile in. It was actually the Roman commander that came and broke up the mob violence and rescued Paul. But the commander has no idea what he's done or who he is. And he begins to investigate through a series of court cases, five in all, between chapter 22 of Acts and chapter 26. Here's the weird thing. At no point in any of Paul's trials does he actually defend himself. Like he stands before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23, and he says, oh, a crowd, I'm going to talk about Jesus. He should be defending himself, but he doesn't. He presents Jesus. And then he goes to the governor, Felix. Ooh, a crowd, I'm going to talk about not myself, but Jesus. And that didn't work. They got upset, beat him up again, take him to the next governor, Festus. Ooh, a crowd. Paul can't help himself. Whatever platform he takes his courtroom and turns it into a pulpit. How about you? What's your platform? What is your pulpit? Because if you find your purpose, you find your voice. If you find your purpose, you find your voice. I shared this concept in a sermon in Longmont, Colorado last November. And a woman came to the Saturday night service, actually returned Sunday morning to tell me this. She said, I left church last night and I was really frustrated because you said whatever our kind of vocation was, that could be our platform. And I'm a florist. And how can a florist talk about Jesus? I said, are you kidding me? She goes, I know. I went home last night and figured it out. Why do people go to florists? Because it's a pivotal point in their life. It could be a senior prom, a wedding, a funeral, a guy who's done something stupid. Either way, you have an audience with ears wide open. And she said, I'm going to use my floral shop like Paul used his courtrooms to talk about Jesus. And I don't know what your platform is, but you have one because God gave it to you. And you will speak to people that I will never dream about talking to. My platform is here. Where's yours? And are you willing to use that platform for the glory of God? Well, I know some of you feel like your platform isn't worth talking about because it's not a platform of success, but actually of failure and pain. You feel like I don't have much to offer because I'm going through a very difficult trial of my life. Hello, trial, ding, ding, ding. That was Paul. His greatest platform, up to his life at that point, his greatest platform was because he was in prison for a crime that he didn't commit. So what are you going to do with your failures or your bankruptcy or your divorce or your the business that is floundering? What are you going to do with the addiction that you have or the family that you lost? Sometimes our greatest platform is not from our success, but from our suffering. The second window I want to open on Paul's life comes from Acts 27. It's his shipwreck where he turned a ship into a church. It was really, I love this passage because it's a chapter that describes in very like careful detail everything that happened on board this ship for 2 weeks before it sank. What I like about that is Acts 27, this shipwreck, it lays alongside of a dozen other ancient stories of shipwrecks. I mean, this is exciting stuff. Chapter 27 would be something that Jack Sparrow would want to be a part of. This is an adventure. It's shipwreck. It's storms at night. It's the intervention of God. It's just a cool passage. But we know a lot about the truthfulness of Acts 27, not just from other ancient texts, but actually from nautical archaeology. Now, that's not archaeology when people do bad things. It's archaeology that's done underwater. And one of the great assets that we now have that we've never had before in the history of Christianity is nuclear submarines. That you heard me right. With nuclear submarines, we're able to go to the bottom of the Mediterranean Ocean and actually track the ancient shipping lanes because of all the wreckage at the bottom of the sea. Is that cool? And so we know exactly where they sailed and how they sailed and what they did when their ship got in trouble. And if you follow the wreckage through the bottom of the Mediterranean, it is exactly the same pattern, the same process as you find in Acts chapter 27. The Bible is truthful. This is not a story of once upon a time. This is a story of on this date in history, this is precisely what happened. And I'm not going to take the time to unpack all of Acts 27, but could I share one or two favorite verses? Actually, two favorite verses. The first one is really not that important, but I think you'll see my point here. It's a new life theme for me. Page 448 of the story, Acts 27, verse 12. It says at the top of page 448, "Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there." I'm just saying, some of you in Sun City have taken the Bible seriously. God bless you. Go down to the bottom of the page, chapter 27, verse 24. Paul has this dream, and in the dream, Jesus speaks to him. And he goes out to the crew after the dream, and he says, "Hey, good news. None of you are going to die. Now, the ship is going to sink, but none of you are going to die." That is a ridiculous statement because in the ancient world, very few people knew how to swim. And had you been on board ship, this is exactly what you would have done. You're in the middle of an ocean, surrounded by wind and waves. You have been for 15 days, and this Yahoo comes out and says, don't worry, you're going to be spared. Really? Do tell. Well, Jesus appeared to me in a vision, in a dream last night, and here's what he said. "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." So in other words, Paul is not just saying y'all be saved, but you guys are going to be saved because, well, of me. Truth is still truth, even if it sounds a bit bodacious. I love the way F.F. Bruce says this in his commentary on Acts 27. "The world has no idea how much it owes to the presence of righteous men in it." Families are saved because of a godly father or because of a mother who prays for her children. Businesses are saved because the owner is a Christian and people in that business have the message of Christ taught to them or at least modeled for them. Schools are saved because there are Christian teachers or Christian principals there. Don't misunderstand. I'm not merely saying that as we talk to people about Christ, they can come to church and be saved. I am saying that the presence of a Christian receives the blessing of God, and God's blessing, when it is poured out on the Christian, leaks. It splatters to those around us. I've often wondered about our campuses in Scottsdale and in Surprise and here in Peoria, how much more crime there would be if God's blessing wasn't on this property, upon this people. How many more murders or robberies? How many more divorces or abandoned children? God is blessing us. I mean, just look around. You can feel his hand on this place. And that blessing is moving out into the community. Do you believe that your mere presence in a place can be God's mechanism to bring eternal salvation to the people around you? God has called us to this. And so I want to ask you, are you willing to take a moment this week and become a thermostat and not just a thermometer? I know Paul went through this shipwreck, and you're thinking, well, that's no carnival cruise. I look at the life of Paul, and I'm a bit intimidated by him. You? Because in this one chapter, he's got 47 places and 44 people, and he's got this collage of giants that he poured into over his lifetime. But you got to remember, you don't have to be Paul. You have to be you. And you never make a collage in a moment. Neither did Paul. If you read in the tail end of this chapter, you're going to read a snippet that comes out of the last letter that Paul ever wrote. And it wasn't to a church. Oh, it was read to the whole church. But it was written to an individual, a young man named Timothy that Paul dearly loved. See, Paul ever only was in one place at a time, pouring into one person at a time. And that's all any of us have. One place, one person, one moment. And here's what I want to ask. Would you be willing to, I mean, right now on your programs, to write a place and a person? You're already scheduled to be there. So my prayer is that the Holy Spirit right now would engage in your mind and allow you to think of your calendar like it would just float up to your brain, and there would be one appointment that you would know, that's the place, that's the person. That last time I met them at Starbucks or my living room table, last time I met them at the clubhouse or at school, they drove the agenda. They set the temperature for the meeting. But this week, maybe I can't be a thermostat all week long, but for one moment in one place with one person, I'm going to be the thermostat that sets the temperature so that Jesus Christ could be honored through that meeting. Think about what would happen if we did that. Like all of us. Not all week, but just one moment of time. If all of us chose to do that for one moment this week, one place, one person, we would have a portfolio of 20,000 souls that encountered the Lord Jesus Christ because we took a floral shop or a baseball team, a classroom, a hair appointment, and we turned it so that Jesus Christ was the focus and not us. And if we do that as a church, the portfolio we have, the collage we create, will eclipse anything even the Apostle Paul did in his lifetime. Will you join me? Let's pray. Holy God, I thank you that I not only have been given the name of Jesus Christ, but to give me a calling to use my life as a platform so that his name could be known and heard and loved by people who so desperately need him. There is a community here. They're hurting. And they don't even know what a blessing the church has been, that you have poured onto our church a blessing, and great churches all over the valley. It's just kind of sprinkled into the neighborhoods around. But I pray that that sprinkling of your blessing would have a face, a name, and a voice this week, so that as we find our purpose, we find our voice. And that as we find our voice, that it would speak the name of Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.